There was something distinct about the city of Philippi, something that separated it from the other cities where Paul planted churches. Unlike Ephesus or Thessalonica or Corinth, Philippi wasn't just a city in the Roman Empire, it was a Roman colony. In the year 42 BC, after a decisive battle in the area close by the city, Mark Antony and Octavian released some of their soldiers to go and settle in Philippi. And in the years that followed, retired Roman soldiers were given land there. The city received the Ius Italicum. This was granted by the emperor, and it meant that the city was to be treated in a legal sense as if it were on Italian soil. So, Philippi was organized and administered according to Roman law and custom. And people born in the city who were not slaves were automatically Roman citizens. Now, this wasn't true for everyone who lived in the Roman Empire. In fact, most people who lived under Roman rule were not Roman citizens. That was a privilege that you had by birth. You were a citizen if your parents were, or it could be attained through wealth or through service. But it was way out of reach for most people. Now, with Roman citizenship came certain privileges. You were afforded certain legal protections that non-citizens were not. For example, the authorities could not have you beaten or whipped unless you were found guilty of breaking the law. There was a right to due process. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 16, the magistrates in Philippi were afraid because Paul, who was a Roman citizen, had been beaten without going through the judicial process. Those magistrates could have got in big trouble for allowing that to happen. So they quickly sent Paul away. If you were not a citizen, well, then all bets were off, and you could be taken into custody and beaten and scourged, whether you'd broken the law or not. But Roman citizens were also exempted from certain forms of taxation, which was a great help, and there were other benefits that made your life a bit easier. There were also responsibilities that came along with being a citizen. Now, one author explains it this way: citizenship also involved duties, particularly responsibility to uphold the dignity of the empire and the emperor in the way one lived and related to others. And then he adds, although Rome, the political, military, and commercial centre of the empire, lay hundreds of miles to the west, that distant metropolis defined the identity of every proud citizen of Philippi. Now, we don't think about our citizenship very much, unless we've come to Australia from another country and we've had to go through the process of becoming a citizen. Perhaps at election time, we think about the privilege of being a citizen and being able to choose our leaders. When we read about countries where people are not free to express their political opinions or practice their faith, we also tend to think about what it means to be a citizen of this country and how blessed we are. But outside of this, we don't give much thought to our citizenship. It doesn't seem to impact our daily life. And there are hundreds of thousands of people who live in Australia who are not citizens and who enjoy almost all of the rights and privileges that citizens do. But this wasn't the case for the Philippians. Citizenship was something that impacted daily life. It was a big deal. It was a privilege that had been bestowed upon their city. It was something to be proud of. And it was something that Paul used to encourage them and exhort them. He tapped into this idea of citizenship that they would have been very familiar with. This is what we see in our text today as we continue this series of sermons from Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to consider chapter 1, verses 19 to 30, concentrating especially on verses 27 and 28. So please, if you would, follow along as I read the text. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now I'm going to give you the structure of our sermon this morning. Okay, I have 2 points of introduction, a longer section of exposition, and then 2 points of application. So 2 points of introduction, a longer section of exposition, and then 2 points of application. Now, when we're in the middle section, you might start to think that this is going to be a really long sermon, but I promise you it won't be. It will be about as long as last week's sermon, which was pretty standard. So here we go. In the first half of this passage that we've just read, there are 2 points that come through quite clearly. And these will serve to lead us into the main theme of our message. The first point is this: Paul wasn't afraid of dying. Now, as we saw last week, Paul was writing this letter while under house arrest in Rome, waiting to be called to appear before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar to judge the accusations that had been brought against him. And it's very apparent here that if Caesar found him guilty and ordered his execution, then that was okay with Paul. The prospect of death wasn't unpleasant at all. He was completely untroubled. In fact, to Paul, death was preferable because it would bring him immediately into the presence of the Lord. What we see here is that he was wrestling with this. On the one hand, he wanted to be with the Lord, but on the other hand, he understood that there was more work to do. He knew that it would be better for the Philippians and for others if he lived and was able to continue ministering to them. Look, please, again at verse 21. These are some of the most famous words Paul ever wrote. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now this is so strikingly different to how the world thinks about death. Now, to die is to lose. Death is awful. Death is miserable. Death is to be avoided at all costs. But Paul says, for me, to die is gain. If I die, I win. I get it all. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. Verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, if we, like Paul, know Jesus as Saviour, if we have received forgiveness for our sins and everlasting life, then we can say the same thing. To die is gain. It is to go on to something far better. If we are a Christian, then death is the means by which we transition from this world into heaven and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is but an entrance into life. When a Christian dies, they are more alive than they've ever been. And maybe you're a child or a teenager, or maybe you're well into your 80s, or maybe you're somewhere in between. But let me ask you this. Let's have some real talk this morning. In those quiet moments of the day or the night, when you think about your life and about the future, how do you think about death? Your death. Unless Jesus returns beforehand, you are going to die one day, and so am I. Does death scare you? Does it fill you with anxiety and fear? Do you quickly try to think about something else? Or is it the case that while you don't want to die, you know in your heart, like Paul did, that when you die, you will go to be with Jesus in heaven? You know that. And so you're not troubled. You're not afraid. I hope that's true. I hope you're not worried. I hope you're not afraid of death. You know, I know what it's like to be afraid of death. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and to be honest, I still struggle with this fear from time to time. But when I remember who Jesus is and what he did for me, when I remember that he is alive and in heaven right now, I'm okay. He gives me peace by his Spirit, and he will give that to you too if you trust in him. Paul wasn't afraid of dying. That's the first point by way of introduction. The second point that comes through in these verses is that Paul didn't think he was going to. He doesn't speculate on the outcome of his trial before Caesar, but he does seem to have come to the belief that he would eventually be released and continue his missionary work and even visit with the Philippians again. Notice with me what he says in verses 25 and 26. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Clearly, these are not the words of a man who thought he was going to be executed. Paul is confident that he will abide and continue with them. He speaks of the abundant joy they would have were he to come and see them. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion of how and why Paul had this conviction. I'll leave that for your own personal study if you're interested. But it's the prospect of being released and visiting the Philippians that leads into the part of this text that I want us to concentrate on. And now we come to the middle part of the sermon, the longer section of exposition. In verse 27, Paul turns from his situation, he turns from what he's thinking and feeling to the Philippians, to their situation, to their Christian lives, to their fellowship. Anticipating that he may come to them, he says, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This is where Paul introduces this idea of citizenship. This is when he taps into this concept that his readers were very familiar with. But this is not the usual Greek word that is translated conversation in the King James Version. That Greek word comes from the verb that means to walk. It refers to our walk, our manner of life, as does this word, but in a different way. This word here in verse 27 comes from the word for citizen. It's a verb that means to behave as a citizen or to discharge one's obligations as a citizen. Now, Paul is not telling the Philippians to be good Roman citizens, to fulfill their obligations, to uphold the dignity of the empire and the emperor. Rather, he connects their citizenship to the gospel of Christ. The emperor is not in view. Roman customs and Roman norms are not the benchmark. The gospel is. Paul is referring to a different kind of citizenship. The Philippian Christians belong to another kingdom. Their loyalty was to an altogether different and greater king. Now, Paul says so explicitly over in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation," the same Greek word, citizenship, "for our citizenship is where? In heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." And we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Paul says, the kingdom where Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Now, the gospel was the means by which Paul's readers and by which any person enters this kingdom. When we believe the good news of Jesus Christ, when we trust in him as our one and only Saviour from sin and death, God, by his Spirit, takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of this world that is under Satan's dominion, and he places us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. Our citizenship in one kingdom is revoked forever. There is no going back. Praise God. And we're given, as a gift of grace, new citizenship. We belong to God. And with that citizenship, there are wonderful privileges and new responsibilities. And it's these responsibilities that Paul is getting at in our verse in chapter 1. Now, the gospel has ethical content. And by that, I mean there is a way of living that flows from the gospel. There is a way of living that pertains to the gospel, to being a citizen of Christ's kingdom, just like there was a way of living that was fitting for a Roman citizen. Along with the benefits, there were certain things you did and didn't do. And this is what Paul is urging his readers to pursue, that gospel way of life. We might understand the first part of verse 27 this way. Let your conduct as citizens of God's kingdom be in keeping with the gospel. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this point, and I have no idea why, but veganism came to mind. It must just be where we live. A vegan is a person who, for dietary reasons and often for ethical reasons as well, abstains from eating meat and all animal products. So no milk or milk products, no eggs or foods containing eggs, and no honey. Now, if you say you are a vegan, there is a manner of eating that follows. There is a diet that is in keeping with your beliefs, whether those beliefs have to do with health or with the ethical treatment of animals. There are things you don't eat and things you eat instead of those things you don't eat. Now, if someone leads you to believe that they are a vegan, when you meet them at a cafe for breakfast, they order bacon and eggs and a large latte on full cream milk, that would be very confusing, to say the least. Their conduct would not be in keeping with their veganism. Their veganism calls them to have the soy milk smoothie for breakfast, or the oats and chia porridge with almond milk, or some other delicious plant-based alternative. You see, there is conduct, there is a way of behaving that is definitional to being a vegan. In the same way, there is conduct, there is a way of life that the gospel calls us to. Faith in Christ gives rise to a life that follows Christ. There are things we are obliged to do by virtue of our profession and our new spiritual condition. We live out our salvation in our everyday lives by following the commands of Jesus and his apostles that are given to us in the New Testament. We believe, so we obey. Not to become a Christian, not to merit our place in God's kingdom, but because we are a Christian, because we belong to God's kingdom, because it aligns with our citizenship. We want to honour the King. We are grateful for what he has done for us. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct as citizens of God's kingdom be in keeping with the gospel. This was what Paul said to the Philippians as he turned his attention to them, as he turned his attention to their Christian life, to their fellowship. And it's a very broad exhortation. But Paul had some particular things in mind, some particular ways he wanted the Philippians' manner of life to be worthy of the gospel. And they related to what was happening in their fellowship and to what they were facing from the outside world. And so we come now to the last part of the sermon, the 2 points of application. Look with me, please, once again at verse 27 and then verse 28. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Notice the emphasis on unity in verse 27. Now stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Now Paul is saying to them, whether I come to you or not, I want to hear that you are standing fast and striving together as one, in one spirit, with one mind. And this is the first point of application. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we seek unity and serve Jesus together. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we seek unity and serve Jesus together. Now, Paul uses two metaphors here. One is drawn from the world of soldiering, and the other is drawn from the world of sports. And when he urges his readers to stand fast in one spirit, he has in mind the foot soldiers as they went into battle. As one author explains, troops fought as a densely packed phalanx, 8 ranks deep, that moved together against their opponents, maintaining cohesion of the massed military formation with shields overlapping and spears extended was more important than individual virtuosity with weapons. This cohesive body of troops won battles. The Christians at Philippi needed to hold together like that phalanx of troops. This is what the gospel called them to that kind of unity, to be tight-knit and purposeful, arm in arm, standing steadfast together against the enemy. It's a great picture. Like those soldiers on the battlefield, they needed to be firm in their commitment to sticking together and moving together, not letting anyone fall behind, and being quick to lift someone up were they to fall down. And what would keep them together, what would produce that kind of concord, was the Spirit of God. Stand fast in one spirit. As they walked in the Spirit, as they yielded to the Spirit, as the Spirit produced His fruit in their lives, there would be this unity of purpose, this love for one another, and commitment to each other. The second metaphor is that of an athlete competing to win, pressing hard to get to the finish line. Here, the goal is the faith of the gospel. Striving together, Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. By this, I think he is referring to the Christian faith in all its aspects. Evangelism, works of mercy, holy living, corporate worship, and so on. All that Christ would have his people believe and do, all that is wrapped up in the gospel, the apostle wanted his readers to be striving for together, with one mind, with the same attitude, with the same commitment. The problem at Philippi was that people were striving not together, but against each other. And we noted this in our first message. There was disagreement and conflict in the fellowship, and it seemed to be threatening the unity of the church. Paul went so far as to call out church members by name in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Instead of fighting against each other, which was contrary to the gospel, they needed to be fighting alongside each other, standing fast, holding together, fighting for the faith, fighting against sin, fighting against the powers of darkness, fighting for King Jesus with the gospel and with prayer and with good works. This is what citizens of the kingdom of God do. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we seek unity and serve Jesus together. That's the first point of application. The second is this. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we live for Jesus without fear. We see this in verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now, the first application related to what was going on in their fellowship. This second application had to do with what the Philippians were facing from the outside. They lived in a Roman colony where Caesar was lord, but they were citizens of another city. They belonged to another kingdom where Jesus is Lord. And it was inevitable that there would be a clash of worldviews, a clash of values, a clash of morals. There would be occasions when loyalty to Jesus would mean disloyalty to Caesar, to the Roman gods, and to the Roman way of life. And opposition and persecution would surely follow because Caesar and those on his side don't like being told no. Those who hold power in the kingdom of darkness are not tolerant. They will broach no disobedience, no opposition. This is what Paul said to Timothy. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They hated Jesus. They will hate those who belong to him and follow him. But Paul says to these Christians, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified in any way by your adversaries. And the reason he gives them is very interesting. He says, don't be afraid because your lack of fear is a sign of their judgment and your salvation. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token, a sign of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And one author explains it like this. The sign or proof given to the foe is not a dramatic announcement of their impending doom writ large in the clouds, or a thundering voice from heaven that strikes fear in their hearts. The sign is simply Christians not being frightened, but standing firm together, battling shoulder to shoulder for the faith. The unity of the church and their refusal to cower in the face of persecution become proof of their own salvation and the perdition in store for their enemies. When we think of things that are out of step with the gospel, we don't often think of fear. We usually think of pride or lust or bitterness, but fear is firmly in this category as well. I'm not talking about that healthy kind of fear that keeps us safe. I'm talking about unhealthy fear, the fear that paralyzes us, anxiety, worry, the kind of fear that stops us from living as Jesus calls us to and enjoying his good gifts. I'm talking about the fear that stops us from being open about our faith, the fear that stops us stepping out for Jesus. If we believe the gospel, if the gospel is true, if Jesus is alive and if Jesus is Lord, then what have we got to be afraid of? It doesn't make sense that we should be fearful. What we believe mitigates against fear. The gospel moves us in the opposite direction. Of all the people in this world, Christians should be the least fearful, the least anxious. When Jesus saved us, he gave us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To live fearfully is not fitting for a citizen of God's kingdom. It's not in keeping with the gospel. And the power not to be afraid is in the gospel. It's in remembering who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and who we are in him. And to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we seek unity and serve Jesus together, and we live for Jesus without fear. That's God's message for us today. And I encourage you to think about these things and to examine yourself. Now, is your manner of life in these areas what it ought to be for one who is a citizen of God's kingdom? That's the question. Now, I think we all struggle with fear, some more than others, and we need this reminder. I certainly do. But what about this matter of unity and serving Jesus together? Now, it's easy to come to church on Sunday and enjoy the service and enjoy catching up with friends afterwards. But striving together for the faith of the gospel is more than that. Standing fast in one spirit is more than that. It's being committed to each other. It's helping each other. It's encouraging each other. Forgiving each other. Praying for each other, lifting each other up. It's learning together, growing together, ministering together, and together reaching out to our community with the gospel. Now, in response to God's word, we need to look at ourselves and ask, how much of this is going on in my life? How much of this striving together. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, but am I living as one? I appreciate the benefits, but am I embracing and fulfilling the responsibilities? May God help us, and may God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.